Heavenly Father, as we open your word, our prayer, Lord, is that you would speak to us. My prayer, Lord, is that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, and the meditations of our hearts, the thoughts that we have, would also, Lord, be pleasing to you and according to your will. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we noted a couple of weeks ago, the first two chapters of Exodus are about bondage, where we've seen the slavery and the oppression, the evil genocide of post-birth abortion, the murder of baby boys commanded by Pharaoh. We've also seen, however, the faithfulness of some of the Hebrew people, and we saw the providence of God in protecting and preparing his chosen deliverer, Moses. In the next 10 chapters, chapters 3 through 12, we're going to see how God brings about, his deliverance of the children of Israel by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, that phrase that is used many times in the Old Testament to describe God's awesome power. As we've already seen last week, it's important for us as Christians, as God's people, to see in Exodus the many parallels, symbols, types that point to Jesus Christ and our deliverance from the evil oppression and slavery to sin. In fact, one key to help you better understand Scripture is to put yourself into the story, into the picture. When we read Scripture, we read it. We need to read it not so much as spectators, as aloof observers, but we need to read it as participants. We need to see God's Word as us included within it, as active participants. You know, objective information is important, but unless we get ourselves involved personally, unless we get into the story, we won't really be able to receive the word as God's word for us personally. For example, as we've said, it's important to understand that Exodus, meaning a way out or exit, a departure, it isn't just a story of the Hebrews being liberated from slavery and bondage in Egypt 3,500 years ago to an inheritance in the land of Canaan, which we'll see in the book of Joshua. But it's also a picture of our own spiritual liberation in our journey out of the world of bondage to sin and into the freedom of forgiveness and the full inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. So now we move into chapter 3, into the deliverance section of Exodus. We've already seen how God took 80 years to prepare Moses, 40 years learning all that Egypt had to offer, and then 40 years learning humility and how to survive in the desert when Moses really was broken. Now we'll look at God's call of Moses. Now that Moses has been properly prepared, God appears and gives Moses his commission. But we get a little ahead of ourselves. Let's begin at the beginning of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he held the flock in the back. He led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. By now it was 40 years that Moses had really lived as an obscure shepherd out in the desert of Midian. At this point in his life, he was so humble that he didn't even have a flock of his own. The sheep he was taking care of belonged to his father-in-law. So Moses brought the sheep, it says, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Also, later on, it's going to be called Mount Sinai. By the way, if any of you are interested, there is a wonderful video called The Mountain of Fire that will actually give a good visual discussion and description of the real Mount Sinai. Scripture says here in the text we've just read that the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. There's two things that were really distinctive about this bush. One is that the angel of the Lord appeared from the midst of the bush. And the other is that though the bush burned, it wasn't consumed. The bush burning but not being consumed is what kind of obviously drew Moses' attention. So he wanted to step aside and take a closer look. Fire of the bush, as it is in many places in the Bible, is representative of God's glory and God's purity, his holy presence. We see it throughout this book. We'll also see it in many other places in the Bible. When the tabernacle is dedicated, when the temple is dedicated, we'll see it here when God leads the people by a pillar of fire. We'll even see it in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost, when tongues of flame appear above the apostles as the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. So this idea of fire, we need to understand what it stands for very often. Also, I want you to note that God didn't speak to Moses until Moses turned aside, until he had Moses' attention. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes God's word doesn't really touch our heart the way that it might because we don't really give it our attention, either because we don't pick it up and read it or because as we read it, we kind of, our minds aren't engaged. We're just kind of running over the words. Using this picture that we have of this bush, I wonder how we'd respond if we were walking by our desks and we saw our Bibles aflame but not being consumed. I wonder if that might draw our attention. Anyway, that's, you know, I'm weird. Now, Moses didn't see anyone in the burning bush, and yet God, as the angel of the Lord, was there calling out to Moses from the midst of this burning bush. This is one of many examples in Scripture, where the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who we know in the New Testament as Jesus the Christ, this is one of many examples where he appears before his incarnation, before he was born of Mary. He usually appears as the, not and, but the angel of the Lord. Sometimes by other names, he'll appear to Joshua as the captain of the Lord's army. And he appears many times, just a few. He appeared to Abraham and actually walked up as a guy and was talking to him. He walked up with two angels. And God stayed and talked with Abraham. Abraham even fed him. And as the angels went on down to Sodom, Abraham had this negotiation with the Lord. There was a very visible manifestation. He appeared to Hagar when she was cast out by Abraham. He appeared to Jacob. Jacob actually wrestled with him. He appears to the whole nation of Israel. He appeared to Joshua. He appeared to Gideon's parents and Samson's parents. He appeared to Nebuchadnezzar. He appeared to Daniel and many, many more. There are many appearances. I personally believe that every visual manifestation of God in Scripture is an example of the pre-incarnate Christ, what's called a Christophany, the appearance of Christ before he was born into the human race. And the first things he said, first thing he says was, "Moses, Moses." God's first words, calling him by name. Even though Moses was now just an obscure, forgotten shepherd on the backside of the desert, God knew who he was. And folks, Moses was important to God. We need to remember this as well. We should never think that because we might be insignificant or unimportant to man, we may be nobodies in this world. We should never assume that we're insignificant to God. And if you ever get to feel that way, I want you to remember this. Remember this visual picture. I want you to remember Jesus Christ dying on the cross, because he's there because of how important you are to him. That is one of the best examples of the truth of how significant we are to God. You're so important that he died for you. In John chapter 10, verse 3, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's referring to himself as the good shepherd, he says to him, meaning to the good shepherd, "The doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." God knows you by name. Jesus knows you by name. He cares that much. We could go on and other things he says, like, you know, "Not a hair falls from your head," but he doesn't know it. He knows absolutely everything. And he doesn't just know. It's not just that he's observing and he knows stuff. It's that he cares. He cares. It matters to him. If you're rejoicing, he's rejoicing with you. If you're suffering, if you're hurting, he suffers and hurts too. You know, we're going to be reading about the deliverance of Israel. How many years were they suffering? A long time. But God did come. And as we'll see in the next weeks, the deliverance will be very, very real. Also, lest you continue to feel insignificant, remember these words from the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we just read them a few moments ago. I'm not going to read all of those that we read, but verses 27 to 29. Listen to the key words. He says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God chooses foolish, weak, base, despised people, because, you know, these are people who don't usually succumb quite so quickly to the pride that the world wants us to have. He picks these people because God can use these people, because God will not allow anyone to steal his glory. We'll talk about that later. Now, Moses answered this burning bush. He said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses' answer was great. He says, "Here I am. Here I am." just like Samuel did and Isaiah. When God called Moses' name, his response was, "Here I am." And you know, we should see this as a personal example for us all of us as well. When God calls, and if you know Christ, God is or will be calling you. When he does, our quick and our automatic response should be an obedient and a willing, if not rejoicing, "Here I am. Here I am." Understanding that when God calls, it may mean that your life, your circumstances, are about to go through a total change. I mean, here's Moses, 40 years. He's traipsing around the desert, meeting sheep, trying to find some grass, moving the sheep around to find new grass. This was an ordinary garden variety day, one of many over 40 years. And all of a sudden, God calls, and his life is totally changed forever. That's what happens. And that's good. God will do that for every one of us. For some of us, he already has. He may do it again. "Here I am." And then God told Moses to do two things. First, he told him to keep his distance. He says, "Don't come near this place." And then he told him to show reverence for God's presence. He says, take those sandals off your feet. Moses was to show special honor to that place because of the immediate presence of God. I want you to note this, though. The place itself, somewhere out there in the desert, was not special all by itself. It wasn't special any more than this room is special. But because of God's presence, that place and this place and any place becomes holy. It's God's presence that makes it holy. By the way, God is going to give the same command to take the sandals off his feet. He's going to give that same command to Joshua when he commissions him for the ministry that he's given to him. We'll read that again in Joshua chapter 5. There's also, I won't use her name, but there's a lovely young lady who's a worship leader. And for years I would see her when she would lead worship. And when she got up to lead, the first thing she would do was take her shoes off. Because she knew that when she was leading God's people in worship, that it was holy ground. I looked at that. She never said a thing about it until I questioned her on it. But I thought that was pretty awesome. Pretty awesome. Just a sign of reverence for the Lord. And then God revealed himself. The way he did in speaking to Moses, he declared his relationship to the patriarchs. He said, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." That reminded Moses that God is the God of the covenant. He made a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And he was reminding Moses that he's the God of that covenant, and that his covenant with Israel was still valid and still important. Jesus even used this statement when he was debating with the Sadducees, who said that there's no resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He used that statement to indicate that that the patriarchs are still alive. No, not in this physical life. But they're still alive. So he wasn't only identifying himself with those patriarchs, but by using the present tense, he was saying they still lived. You know, there's great mystery and there's great power here. So Moses did a very intelligent thing. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Even as many others have done throughout the Bible. Realizing that we're in the presence of our holy God is terrifying. Which is why we read so often of the Lord, even some of the Lord's angels, quickly reassuring his people when they are terrified at his presence, quickly reassuring, saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Many times in the Bible, Old Testament and New, don't be afraid. Now, God continues speaking to Moses. Some things that are very similar to what we read at the end of chapter 2. Beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the, anyway, all those ites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Now at that point, I'm sure Moses is saying, yeah, great, God, go get them out of there. Awesome. Then comes verse 10. Come now, God said to Moses. Therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God says, I have come down to deliver them, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land. That's the same land that he had promised to the patriarchs 400 years earlier. The same land where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons had lived. The land of Canaan has belonged to Israel ever since the day that God promised it to Abraham. We'll discuss more on Israel's right to that land today. We'll do that in another message. And then God says, I have come down to deliver them. I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out. There's a connection between these ideas. God was going to do it, but he still chooses to use Moses. One of those interesting things about God. God could have done it all by himself. God could do anything all by himself. But it's God's plan to work with and through people. God is a sending God. Throughout the Bible, God sends people to do his bidding, to do his will. Joseph was sent. Elijah was sent. Jonah was sent. He resisted a little bit, but he eventually went. Jeremiah was sent. Jesus was sent. He says this several times in the Gospels. The apostles were sent. We did a whole series on his final commission, his command to the church. Jesus commissioning the apostles and sending them to all the world. Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church in Antioch. And his church, you and I, were also sent. The impetus to Jesus' final command, sometimes called that Great Commission. All of God's people are sent. And folks, we should understand that it is a blessing and a privilege to be sent by God. We shouldn't see it as something burdensome. Oh, I've got to go to Africa. Oh, I've got to go to downtown Denver. Oh, I've got to go knock on the door next door and talk to my neighbor. It's not a burden. God gives us the opportunity, the privilege to do his work in the power of his Holy Spirit. He gives us the power. Remember, God doesn't need us in any way at all. But he chooses to bless us by sending us and using us anyway. Flawed, weak sinners that we are, he's chosen to use us as his ambassadors, representing him to this dying and evil world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we read, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." That's one of your titles. One of your assignments from God. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God has given to his church, to everyone in his church, the ministry of reconciliation. And we are to carry that as ambassadors. Okay. So God told Moses that he's going to deliver his people from the bondage of Egypt, and he's going to use Moses to do it. You know, 40 years earlier, Moses would probably have pumped his fist and said, "Yes!" But now, after being properly broken and humbled for 40 years, he's not so sure. Verse 11 and 12. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Who am I? Like many of us, Moses immediately balks at God's plan. It is huge, terrifying. No way I could do something like that. I'm just a washed up nobody. One of the things that we hear over and over and over again from people before they really pray it through, when people have a sense that God's calling them to do something, they say, "I can't do that. I haven't got the qualifications to do that. I mean, look at my name. I haven't got all that alphabet soup. I haven't graduated from 13 seminaries and done this, and I haven't done all that. I haven't even read through my Bible. I can't do that." That's how we all respond. It's natural. But then God tells Moses something that should have made all the difference to him. God said, "I will certainly be with you. I will certainly be with you. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to question. I want you to know, I will be with you." God's reply is intended to take Moses' focus off of himself and onto where it should be, onto God. In other words, God is saying, "Moses, don't worry about your weakness. Don't worry about your inadequacies, because I'll be there with you." You know, this is the first of five excuses that Moses is going to make for not obeying God's assignment for him. But it should have been his only one, because God's assuring response was all that he or anyone should need. God says to do something, and he says, "I'll be with you." With that truth, folks, there is absolutely nothing that God's people can't do. We have a hard time believing it, Because we know what weak, worthless slime we can be, and we are. But it isn't because of us. It's because of him. I want you to note this. Moses, we're talking about Moses. He's one of the great giant personalities of the Bible. Moses is the preeminent hero of Judaism in the Old Testament. And yet here, when God is first calling him, he's weak, scared, on the verge of disobedience, a total wimp. I will certainly be with you. After God said this, Moses really had no grounds to protest further. From here on, his objections move from a lack of self-reliance to a lack of faith. But this promise, I will certainly be with you, is what God's people and God's leaders have needed throughout the Bible and throughout church history as well. It's the non-negotiable for truly serving God. With God, we can do wonders, miracles, things that only that are so far outside of our own comfort zone or our abilities that we're driven to say when things happen, only God. And then when things are accomplished through us, we give him the glory. He gets the glory. But without him, we rely on our own abilities and merits, as happens so much in the church today. We either fall flat on our faces or accomplish things that are mediocre and uninspired. Things that the Bible calls wood, hay, and straw compared to gold and silver. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 is where wood, hay, and straw are talked about. But also what happens is when people do it on their own strength, and you see this especially you watch in so-called Christian television, you see all these proud people bragging about what they've done, stealing God's glory. That's a serious offense, by the way. Taking glory that belongs to God. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images, meaning idols. God's serious about it. But as Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with men, things are impossible with just men, but with God, all things are possible. But we need to remember, when we're called and we say, here I am, and after we go through our fear, we finally buckle down and say, okay, God, whatever you say, we'll do it. We need to remember it's in the strength of his spirit, and when we succeed, when there is success, God is the one who must get the glory. Clearly, later in this book, we're going to see that Moses will have learned this lesson when he's speaking with God about the stiff-necked Israelites. They're out there in the wilderness. Moses has gotten them out. It's after the deliverance stage. They're out there. They're rebelling. They're sinful. And Moses is talking to God. And God says, you know, I'm about to give up on these stiff-necked people, Mo. In fact, Mo, I'm going to tell you what, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to start with you and make a whole new nation. And Moses says, no, you can't do that, because then your glory will be at risk. God said to him, okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. In other words, okay, Mo, I won't leave these people. My presence will go. Then Moses said to him, listen to this. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. In other words, if you're not going to go with us, God, we're not going to go anywhere. We're not going to do anything, because we need your presence. That's Exodus 33. So the Lord gave Moses the greatest of all possible assurances of success than what he was telling him to do. But God said even more. He gave Moses a sign as evidence that God was sending him. He told him, "You shall serve God on this mountain after you've brought them out." But look at two of the words that God uses that clearly indicate that Moses will be successful in leading the people out of Egypt. He says, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." When, not if, when. Both of those words are confident assumptions and assurances showing clearly to Moses that it will happen, just as God says. But Moses wanted more, which brings us to his second of his five excuses. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Now Moses is creating a hypothetical excuse here. But God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am has sent me to you. Moses was asking God for credentials to take to the people of Israel. To better understand the context, why that was so important to him. When God revealed himself to man in the days of the patriarchs, as we read in the book of Genesis, it was often associated with a newly revealed name or title for God. For example, Abraham in the encounter with Melchizedek called on God Most High, El Elyon. Abraham later encountered Almighty God, El Shaddai. And then he came to know the Lord as Everlasting God, El Elohim. And the Lord will provide, Yahweh Yireh. Hagar encountered, "You are the God who sees," El Roy. And Jacob met the Mighty God of Israel, El Elohe Israel, and the God of the house of God, El Bethel. Those were all names, and they were given to the patriarchs and to Hagar. So Moses was assuming, hey, when he goes to the elders of Israel with this new message from God, it's logical for him to think that they would ask, "What name did he reveal to you to tell us?" Also in this context, all of the gods of Israel had names, as we'll see when we get to the 10 plagues. So it would be natural for the Israelites to expect the same from Moses. So God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Four Hebrew letters, YHWH, four consonants that are derived from the verb to be. Maybe your translation has, "I am that I am." It means the same thing. Yahweh. What we call, what we say, Yahweh, Yahweh. An incredible name. This is what God said his name was. The meaning of Yahweh is so beautiful and so infinitely profound. At least it is to me. In saying, "I am," God is saying, "I exist. I am the eternally existent one. There was never a time when I am didn't exist, and there never will be." The Hebrew tense indicates that God exists in the eternal present. The name also carries the idea of complete independence total self-reliance. I am needs nothing. He simply is. I find it interesting. We sang in the last song, "Be Thou My Vision." Maybe you didn't catch it because it's in somewhat archaic language. He said, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that thou art. Not be, nothing be all else to me save that you are." Referring again to this awesome name, I am. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 26, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." There is no source outside of or other than I am. I am. Some people wonder how this name came to be written and spoken of as the Lord, with Lord in capital letters. You'll see that explained in the introduction to your Bibles. It's because the pious Jews of later centuries, really I believe it happened in the 3rd century BC, they didn't want to pronounce the name of God out of some kind of reverence, out of a reverence for it, and also for a fear of using his name in vain. So they simply said the word Adonai, which is translated Lord instead. But in the days of the Old Testament, the name was pronounced Yahweh or Yahweh. I am. Some say the great I am. I found it interesting after I'd finished this message last night. We were looking at Charles Stanley in a half-hour program, and guess what the title of his program was? It was The Great I Am. I go, okay, I guess I heard you right, Lord. I am. If you want to meditate on the names of God, all of his names say various things about him, characteristics. But if you want to really, really drill deep, meditate on I am. I believe you'll find that it has infinite depth. Infinite depth. I exist. But then there's something else. This is the divine name that Jesus took upon himself at least 20 times, clearly identifying himself as the God of the burning bush. I've listed a bunch of them here. I won't read them all. But here's one. When he was being tried before his crucifixion, he kept silent before the Sanhedrin, and he answered nothing. And then again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Recorded again in Luke. In John's Gospel, which has most of the I am statements of Jesus, 3 times he says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "I am the light of the world." He says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Some of the translations put in italics after that the word "he," which is not in the original language. And I think the translators made a serious error when they did that. He says, "I am. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." The big one, one that's mentioned so many times. He was debating with the Pharisees, John 8:58. He said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Before Abraham was, I am. Clearly stating that he is Yahweh. And lest we want to get all confused about it and debate it, his opponents knew what he was saying because they picked up stones to kill him when he said that. They knew clearly that he was claiming to be God. Twice he says, I am the door. Twice he says, I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says to his disciples, when he's telling them what's going to happen to him, he says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. Then that wonderful one, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Actually, what it says is, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then in John 15, he says, I am the true vine, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Interestingly, and if you've read this, you probably kind of pulled back a bit. When he was being arrested, as John records it in John 18, when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked, who are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Their spiritual power there. By Jesus saying, I am, that just blew them down. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Those are all times when Jesus is clearly taking on the name Yahweh. But there's one more, way after his resurrection, way after his ascension, one more where he actually gives his name and then he defines it. It's when he appears to John in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I am. The Greek is ego emi. That's what he's used throughout here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. He actually gives a definition of I am. The beginning and the end. All-encompassing. I am. So if you want to know who Yahweh is, he made a pretty good point of deciding to become born as a human and letting us see him and watch him and study his life, listen to his words, watch his love pour out in his blood on the cross for us. That is Yahweh, Jesus our Lord. And this is the name that he gave to Moses. His name forever. His memorial to all generations. Actually, I'm going to read verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, the real translation, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Listen to this. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. That's why I find it sad that people have chosen specifically to not use his name when he said, this is my name forever. I also believe that this gives us even deeper meaning to Jesus' words when he taught his disciples to pray, hallowed be your name. Think about that. Next time you pray through the disciples' prayer, whether it's in Matthew 6 or Luke 11. You know, Jesus says, "Our Father," pray this way, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Name. I am. And then we look at the third commandment, which we'll look at again in several weeks in Exodus 20, verse 7. "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." There's over 1,600 mentions of that name in the Old Testament. I wish I could take my Bible. I like my Bible. I love my Bible. But I wish I could take it and, you know, using a replacement program, you know, from Microsoft Word, just take it. And every place that this is given, take out the Lord and put in Yahweh. So when I'm reading the Bible, I'm reading the Bible as God wrote it. For now, we see a God of compassion. He's concerned for his people that are under bondage. He reveals himself to an old, broken, and humbled man, calling him to obey and go, to confront Pharaoh and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And we see this man push back, as we probably would, with, "Who am I?" And then, "Who are you?" And then there's three more excuses that we'll look at next week. But we also see Moses' initial obedient, "Here I am," response when God called his name. And we're shown God's greater revelation of himself through that wonderful name, the great I am. Last week, and this is something I promised when we began our study of Exodus, last week we looked at many parallels and similarities comparing Moses to Jesus Christ. This week, we've seen clear identification of Jesus as the Lord, as Yahweh speaking from the burning bush. And we're going to see many more comparisons, symbols, and types as we continue on in this extraordinary book of Exodus. Now, we will close with a thanksgiving prayer. Lord, we thank you, Father, that you know us by name. We thank you, Yahweh, that you don't only know us by name, but you care for us, you watch over us. You know all of our circumstances, problems, and victories and joys. We thank you, our God, that you're ascending God, that even though you can do anything without any help, Lord, we thank you for the blessing of being used by you and the opportunity to serve you, the privilege to be your ambassadors. We admit, Lord, that when we hear you calling us, we're scared because of our inadequacies, because of our inabilities, because of our selfishness, we don't want our lives to change. But Lord, what a privilege it is to be called by you. My prayer this morning, Father, is that when each of us does hear that call, that our response would be an obedient and a willing, even an exciting and joyous, "Here I am." And then wait for you to give us the details on what you want us to do. Father, I pray you would do that for every one of us, if you haven't already. And that through us, Lord, as your ambassadors, that you would touch this evil world with your love and your grace and salvation. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.